Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we have gathered in your name. Thank you for being in our presence, and may you open our hearts that we may receive your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please be seated? The story is told of a lazy student who was always sleeping in class. And I'm not talking about those who are here. Right, one fine day, the English teacher once again caught him sleeping and shouted at him. He woke up startled, and the teacher said, "Thomas," no Thomases here, I hope, okay? "At this rate, you know, you're probably not going to graduate. And worse still, you're going to grow up ignorant and apathetic. Anyways, do you actually know the difference between ignorance and apathy?" And so this boy, in his lackadaisical attitude, said, "I don't know, and I don't care." Okay. Ironically, he got it right. You know, these last few weeks, we've been examining the topics contained in Romans 9 to 11 on the election and the eventual salvation of the Jews. And while it's about Israel, you know, these chapters are very much also about us and what it means for us. Our calling and our destiny in Christ is very much wrapped up in the calling and the destiny of Israel. So much so that we cannot afford to say, "I don't know, and I don't care." In a way, chapters 9 to 11 has outlined for us very quickly the past, the present, and the future relationship of Israel with God. How it started with Abraham, the covenants, the giving of the law, and then leading to how the grace of God was poured out from the God of mercy and establishing a righteousness that is based on faith rather than on the observance of the law and works. And verse 25 then sets the stage for us as we look into today's topic. "Lest you be wise in your own eyes, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in." Now, as we see how the favor of the Israelites had panned out over time, from the time when they were delivered out of Egypt and becoming a nation and people of God. How did they become a nation that was 100% believers and followers of God? To today, I think only 1.7% are Messianic Jews and followers and believers of Jesus Christ. It's estimated there are about 20 million or so Jews worldwide. And out of that, only 350,000 are Messianic and believers of Jesus Christ. Paul says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. What is this hardening that has come upon Israel that has resulted in what they are today in relation to God? I think we ought to take note of that so that we too will not find ourselves sliding into that over time. Now, this word hardening in verse 25 is not the same as the one that we are more familiar with perhaps in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 15 when the writer talks about the hardened hearts. The word there of harden, scleruneo, speaks about the Israelites in the desert, how they rebelled against the Lord, how they challenged the Lord, how they became obstinate and stubborn. But this word that Paul uses here, poro'o, actually is a different word and gives a picture of skin that has grown hard due to the thickening of the skin, the growing of calluses that form on the skin such that the sensation then is dulled. This is the same word that Paul also uses in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 18 and 19. And there he writes, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become careless and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." And it's actually from this passage that we get a few aspects of what hardening is, and it's fleshed out here. Firstly, Paul says, they were blind to God's truth and revelation, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. You see, while the Jews were chosen, they were blind. Blind to all that God had made available for them. And Romans 9:4 says they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. They had all that. And yet their minds and their spirits were not enlightened. And there was disbelief. And perhaps too skeptical about everything that they read and see, and that they have shut out the truth of God in their lives. Of course, to be alienated is to be estranged, right, from the person. And so it seems that there was this lack of relationship with God, that they were drawing near, but yet they don't really want to know God. Secondly, verse 19 then goes on to say, they have become callous, right? Their spirits were dull. They are no longer sensitive to what God is saying. I don't know, and I don't care. Not just ignorance, but also apathy, indifference. Perhaps they were too busy to care. Emotionally and spiritually numb to all the motions and the words that they were taught to say and to do since young. And other than going through the motion and performing their duties as required in their seasons, for them, perhaps life went on as normal. Thirdly, Paul then goes on to say that they have given themselves up to sensuality. You see, instead of submitting themselves to God's lordship in their life and putting on their new selves, they indulge in the things of the flesh. There are so many things today also that can distract us. Sometimes, even in the name of mental health and our own happiness, we end up being overly self-indulgent, often to the detriment of our spiritual life and our walk with the Lord. And so we need to ask ourselves this: are we also in danger of being dulled into insensitivity or to the hardening of our hearts so that we are no longer sensitive to the things of God? In our world today, we have access to almost anything under the sun, literally at our fingertips, right? Through the internet, through our phones and tablets. Are we pursuing God and thinking about His Word? Or have we grown dull and skeptical to all the things that we read on the internet and watch on YouTube? So much so that we don't no longer bother to find out more. The Bible says, seek and you will find. Today, literally, that is possible. Perhaps we have become so busy that we have failed to engage more and to find out more. We have slid into apathy, finding out that we are no longer able to hear what the Spirit says. Perhaps we have filled our lives with so many things that we have not paused long enough to listen and to hear. It was William Osler who said this, and by far, he said, the most dangerous foe that we have to fight is apathy. Indifference from whatever cause, not from a lack of knowledge, but from carelessness, from absorption in other pursuits, and from a contempt bred of self-satisfaction. You know, this is true of many things in life, and it is also true of our relationship with God. So God forbid that we should also become hardened like Israel, our hearts callous and our spirits dull. Let us not fail to seek after God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Now, even though the Israelites had failed to turn to God, despite having everything that was needed, right, they had the covenants, the patriarchs, the scriptures, but right at the end, it was still God's sovereign will and mercy that kept them as His people. And this is the undergirding assurance that we have also of God's faithfulness, that despite the failings of men, God is faithful. So in verse 28, then Paul goes on and writes that although the Jews are enemies because of the gospel, because they have rejected the Messiah, in the light of election and the choice of God, they are beloved. Beloved for the sake of their forefathers, in particular Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because these are the ones that God has given the covenant to be their God and for them to be His people. Now, if we study into the history of the Jews, you'll be amazed at how they are even able to exist as a nation today. Right, they were dispersed all over the world throughout the Middle Ages because of the heavy persecution that had come against them. So much so that by the end of the 15th century, it was recorded that in Jerusalem there were only 70 Jewish families living there. And they only began to migrate back to Jerusalem later in the 19th and 20th century when there was a rise in nationalism and many Jews sought to return to Jerusalem. And even then, they were one time not allowed to. There was a restriction on how many Jews could return back to Jerusalem because there was this fear that there would be too many of them gathered there. And of course, subsequently, there was the Holocaust during World War II where 6 million Jews were murdered. And even after when the United Nations finally agreed for them to be formed as an independent Jewish state in 1948 in the partition plan, the surrounding nations immediately declared a war on them the day after. And since then, they have been plunged into constant war and a fight for their own survival. Survive they did, against all odds. God had preserved them as a nation. I believe this is also in the light of his final redemption plan. So despite the general rejection of the Messiah by the Jews as a whole, the 350,000 Messianic Jews are worshipping in 400 Messianic Jewish congregations worldwide, all over the world. And this group have placed their trust in Christ as their Messiah. God had indeed preserved a remnant, even though it's a small 1.7%. But there will be a turning. There will be a turning, and the Jews will return to God. You see, just as God has chosen Jews in his grace, not because of any merit on their part as Jews, so too he will not reject them because of their failures and because of their sins. And that's why verse 29 tells us that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And this is particularly in relation to the covenant promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This covenant that he has made holds true regardless of their response, because it's solely based on God's promises, God's faithfulness. God has not and will not give up on the Jews. Not only has he preserved a remnant, but he will also enable them to be saved one day. I think that doesn't necessarily mean that every single Jew alive, I think, will turn to Christ. I don't think that it necessarily means that. But that Israel as a corporate identity, the Jews as a people group, that they will turn and they will receive the gospel of grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. Just as we have received mercy, so too, Israel will also be the recipients of God's mercy and salvation. You know, sometimes I ask myself in the light of this, does it mean that when we get to heaven, there will be the first-class citizens and second-class citizens? Right? The Jews keep left, the Gentiles, you know, keep right. The Jews first and then the Gentiles. You know, I think to answer that, we need to understand Scripture and the unfolding of the grace of God, right? The progressive revelation of God in his salvation plan. Chronologically and historically, it's true that it was the Jews first and then the Gentiles. But we don't want to lose out on the fact that we too, the Gentiles, are equally created in the image of God. And that's why I believe Paul took great pains to explain in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And then again in Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. So my friends, the assurance to us with regards to the status of the Jews is this. Yes, they have a special people because of God's covenant with them. God is faithful to Israel of old as much as he is faithful in keeping his covenant and his promises, preserving them despite all odds, in spite of all odds. So too, God will be faithful to us. God will be faithful to his promises to us, to those of us who have put our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is on his faithfulness, not so much his people. Now, in this last segment, as Paul wraps up his thoughts on election and eventual salvation of the Jews that he has started since chapter 9, he erupts in wonder of the wisdom and the character of God. And he aptly closes with a doxology in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. You know, my children now have grown up. Right? My oldest boy is now 23 this year, and my two girls, they are 20 and 16. But there was a time when they were all 4 years old, 5 years old, and they were asking why. I don't know whether you still remember those days. They go through a stage when they ask a million whys on everything, basically everything that you tell them and you ask them to do, right? whether they understand it or not, they will ask why, you know, before they even think. You know, and that's because they go through this discovery stage, right? They're discovering the world, how things work, and they don't know fully understand. And everything they ask why, every answer you give them, they ask why again. And we know that at their age, they may not fully comprehend everything, right? Even the mechanics of how things happen, as much as we try to explain to them. So despite the million whys they ask, they still may not grow in better and deeper understanding. And I think to some extent, it's the same for us. God's wisdom is unfathomable, beyond our understanding. So much so that at some point, we need to change our questions of discovery. The questions of whys to questions of what. And I believe these are questions of response. Moving from questions of discovery to questions of response. From why does this happen to me to what is God showing me? What does that mean for me? What changes do I need to make in the light of this? And I assure you this, that asking the what questions will give you more answers than asking the why questions. It will enable you to make better sense of what's happening and how to move forward. See, growing in wisdom is about assimilating and internalizing our knowledge in such a way that it impacts the way we think, the decisions we make, and how we live our lives. Or else, knowledge just puffs up. In these past few chapters, we have dealt with many difficult issues, and they are hotly debated over the years in Christendom, right? With regards to election and the place and role of Israel and the church in the plan of God. And we are not able to really deal with it in depth over the pulpit here. But I think we appreciate that, you know, it will not be suitable nor wise to do so given the limited time that we have. But this is something that you can make time to pursue at other platforms. And I do want to highlight this. Sometimes we end up debating and arguing over all the wrong things in Scripture, so much so that we actually miss the whole big picture. You know, it was J.I. Packer, a renowned Anglican evangelical theologian, that is quoted to have said this: theology is for doxology and devotion. That is, the praise of God and the practice of godliness. Theology is for doxology and devotion. And perhaps that's why Paul ends this segment as he deals with all these heavy topics with that call to worship. After plumbing the depths of the wisdom of God and the character of God and his plans, he stands back and he gasps in amazement and bends in worship to the will and the wisdom of God. He acknowledges that there are still many things beyond his understanding that he simply had no answer for, too marvelous for us to comprehend. But that doesn't mean that, you know, we check our brains at the door every time we come to church to worship. But far from it, far from it. Because more than any other religion in the world, the Christian faith is perhaps one of the most scholarly and probably has the most books and research papers written about it than any other. Right? You can just search on it on the internet. The many things that are written, there are also a lot of scholarship papers that are also made available through other channels. But at the same time, there's still so much we do not know. And what that means is that we need to humbly acknowledge that we are finite beings. There are human limitations in our understanding. But at the same time, trust that even though we may not fully understand now, in God's perfect timing, He will make known and reveal what we need to know in due time. And you know, that's how Paul uses the word mystery. When he says mystery, it's not something that nobody understands. But when he uses the mystery, he's saying that which was hidden in generations past. That was what we didn't understand in the past, but it has now been revealed by God. The mystery of the gospel is now revealed to us by God, the only one who is omniscient, the only one who knows all things. And I think this is where one of my favorite verses in Deuteronomy comes in, Deuteronomy 29:29, that says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." You see, there are many things we don't understand. Those are the secret things of God. It belongs to God. but that which He has revealed, the mysteries of God that has been revealed to us, belongs to us and to our children forever, so that we may do the words of the law. Now let me end with this quote from St. Jerome, an early church father who's also a historian and theologian, best known for translating the Bible into Latin, the Vulgate that we have today. And this is what he said: "The scriptures are shallow enough for a babe to come and to drink without the fear of drowning, but yet deep enough for a theologian to swim in without ever touching the bottom." You see, we don't ever need to feel as if we need to know everything, because we can't. We can never do so. But the call is for us to come and to drink as deeply as we can. And there will be enough for anyone and for everyone, regardless of the maturity level that we are at. You can know God. The question then is, how much do you really care to know? How much do you really want to know? There's a French proverb that says, "A good meal ought to begin with hunger." Which is true, right? It's hard to enjoy a meal when you're full, right? Or when you're not hungry. But when you're really hungry, when you're really hungry, anything and everything tastes so good. And so the question I want to end and to ask us today is, how hungry are you? How hungry are you for God? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your words here. Thank you for Paul, who has written and so much because of what you have revealed to him, the mysteries that have been revealed to him, to the church, to us today. And we ask, Lord, that with all that has been revealed to us, with all that is that we have in our hands, help us to be good stewards. Help us to respond to you. And grant that our hearts will never grow hard, will never grow dull over time. But that, Lord, it will continue to remain tender, sensitive to what your Holy Spirit is speaking to us today. Grant that we will have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that will listen closely to the Spirit, even as we draw nearer and nearer to the day. Give us attentive and obedient hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.